So today, I have to say, one of my very favorite days, because we get to talk about my very favorite Episcopalian of all time. So we'll see him in a minute. This is about the old high churchmen, and the reason I specify old is that there's a development among the high church people over the course of the 19th century, and you eventually get Anglo-Catholicism, and you get ritualism, and you get all kinds of crazy things happening, all of which, of course, I totally approve of. But the heart of the old high church is good old John Henry Hobart. You may remember that when I traced my ecclesiastical lineage, I went back to William White, because we all go back to William White, to Alexander Beats Griswold, the leading evangelical, and to John Henry Hobart, the leading old high churchman. And of course, I was delighted to find that I've got Hobart in my background because, as I say, he's my favorite Episcopalian of all time. He's awesome. So I thought I'd start by talking about one of the central things that the old high churchmen are preoccupied with, and that's the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Episcopal Church. If you hear somebody use the phrase doctrine, discipline, and worship, they're probably a high churchman. And this idea comes, or is seen anyway, in the ordination rite. So this is from the ordination of a priest in the 1789 prayer book, which was the prayer book when all of these guys were being ordained priests that we're talking about now. And I've glommed together two different answers. So the bishop says, "Will you then give your faithful diligence always so to minister the doctrine and sacraments and the discipline of Christ as the Lord hath commanded and as this church hath received the same? Will you reverently obey your bishop and other chief ministers who, according to the canons of the church, may have the charge and government over you, following with a glad mind and will their godly admonition and submitting yourselves to their godly judgments?" And the answer to both questions is, "I will so do by the help of the Lord." The language is different, but the thought is the same in the 1979 prayer book. And if I can get through this without tearing up, it'll be amazing. Because I'm a high churchman, and I take this really seriously, and here goes. The bishop says, "Will you be loyal to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church has received them? And will you, in accordance with the canons of this church, obey your bishop and other ministers who may have authority over you and your work?" Answer, "I am willing and ready to do so, and I solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation, and I do solemnly engage to conform to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Episcopal Church." Now, there's a lot to notice about these. Take the 79 book, the old book says very similar things. Notice that it's the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church has received them. And both of these things for the high churchmen are really important. This is Christ's church. But the Episcopal Church has received a particular doctrine, discipline, and worship. And you're not just signing on to the church at large. You're signing on to this church, which we happen to think has the crucial things. It's got the Old and New Testament. It's got all things necessary to salvation. It's got the sacraments. And what we agree to do in our ordination is to be loyal, to obey the bishop, to obey the canons. And I mean, those of us who are, you might say, fundamentalists about this, we're like the old high churchmen. You, at least, Alice, have seen this, that Bishop Hobart said in a letter to an evangelical, because you know the evangelicals, I told you last time, they're sometimes a little fast and loose with the prayer book. He said, "I do the liturgy, the whole liturgy, and nothing but the liturgy." That's why I've called this a point of order, because nothing is more precious to the Hobartian, to the old high churchman, than a well-ordered, well-governed church in which people follow the rules, obey the bishops, obey the ministers who are set over them, who conform to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Episcopal Church. So I wanted to start with that because it kind of gives you the flavor of something that is really central to the self-understanding of the old high church party. And then that brings us to John Henry Hobart, greatest of all Episcopalians. I found out as I was working on this today, he hated that picture. And so I feel bad about using it, but the portrait was painted in 1811, which is when he was consecrated as, we would now call it, Bishop Coadjutor of New York. A coadjutor, if you're not familiar with all the jargon, is an assisting bishop who has the right of succession. So when the diocesan bishop retires or dies, the coadjutor automatically becomes the diocesan bishop. Bishop Smith was originally coadjutor of this diocese, and then when Bishop Lipscomb retired, he automatically became bishop. No new election, no anything. So this is 1811. He's 35 years old, which is why he looks sort of baby-faced. He was short. You can't really quite tell that, but he was. He looks prematurely gray because the previous bishop, the diocesan of New York, Bishop Moore, was very old and very venerable, and people weren't so sure about this kid, this 35-year-old who was going to be their new bishop. Well, hair powder was still kind of in fashion, right? So he figured, I'll powder my, I'll look a little gray, a little more respectable. And he hated this picture. He was consecrated in 1811, consecrated at the same time as Alexander Vietz Griswold, but became Bishop of New York when Bishop Moore died in 1816, and remained Bishop of New York till he died in 1830. He basically wore himself out in the service of the church. I mean, he was not that old. He was mid-50s. He was a tireless bishop, and like Griswold, was an example of this new kind of bishop who didn't just preside at diocesan convention. Hobart went out into the wilds of New York, because there were wilds of New York in those days, and started churches and did parish visitations and did preaching. It is said that he confirmed 15,000 people over the course of his episcopate. When he started, there were 50 parishes. When he died, there were 170. When he started, there were 26 clergy. When he died, there were 133. He was also a leader in the establishment of the general, the General Theological Seminary. I've given the date 1817 because that was the date of the General Convention that chartered the seminary. It's the General Theological Seminary because it was chartered by the General Convention, and it was intended to be a seminary for the whole church. It was not originally intended to be the High Church Seminary. It was the seminary because, you know, we've talked about this several times. We need some way of forming clergy. We need some way of educating clergy. All we have is a list, and it's a good list. You know, William White drew it up, so we're all happy about that. But we really need seminaries, and Hobart was a big advocate that we're not going to have the kind of clergy that we need until we have a seminary that is owned and operated by us as Episcopalians. And he was a leader in getting that going. It becomes a high church seminary, though, because it's in New York. And he's the Bishop of New York, and he's teaching there, and he is controlling who gets hired there. And of course, well, we're not going to let evangelicals teach at the General Theological Seminary because, I mean, they don't really understand what the church is all about. I mean, they hardly even believe in bishops. It's some of them, oddly enough, some of them are bishops, but they're not our kind of bishop. So as I say, it's established to be a seminary for the whole church, but it becomes in effect the High Church Seminary, which is why we form Virginia Seminary as evangelicals, because we don't want to send our boys off to New York, where they're going to get all, you know, high church on us. Okay. Now, I turn here to give you some more flavor to what may look like an inappropriate source because, well, A, it's a novel, B, it's English, and C, it's out of our period. But I love Anthony Trollope. I don't know how many of you know Barchester Towers or the whole Barchester series. But there is this moment that so captures Hobart's attitude toward the ministry and the church. Mr. Slope here is the evangelical. Mr. Arabin is the high churchman. Mr. Slope declared that the main part of the consecration of a clergyman was the self-devotion of the inner man to the duties of the ministry. Mr. Arabin, and here you can put in, and John Henry Hobart, contended that a man was not consecrated at all, had indeed no single attribute of a clergyman, unless he had become so through the imposition of some bishop's hands, who had become a bishop through the imposition of other hands, and so on in a direct line to one of the apostles. Okay, Mr. Arabin, John Henry Homart think the same way about what it is to be a minister in Christ's church and what is necessary in order to have a valid ministry. That the family tree that I did last time, my ecclesiastical genealogy, okay, I found that interesting because I'm a Hobartian, right? So let's talk a little bit about Hobart's doctrine of the church to begin with. You've got some flavor of it. One thing that Hobart emphasized a lot was the divine origin of the church. This was very important to him. Remember, it's the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church has received them. So the church is not the Rotary Club. The church is not the Democratic Party. The church is not a human organization founded by human beings for human interests and human purposes. The church is founded by God, and we must not treat it as a voluntary association that is to bend to our will and fulfill our needs. But we are to conform ourselves to the church and thereby become conformed to the image of Christ. And the church doesn't just mean a bunch of converted people who get together and pray and raise their hands. The church means the people gathered around the bishop. And I mean the bishop, right? Who was made so by the imposition of another bishop's hands, who was made so by the imposition of another bishop's hands, just as in what Mr. Arabin says. Without the episcopacy, there is no visible church. Are Presbyterians a church? Not really. Not for Hobart. Not for him. Is the Roman Catholic Church a church? Yes. It is a corrupt church. It is a church that teaches heresy and error and superstition, but it is a church. Right? Okay? Praise the Lord. I should not praise the Lord enthusiastically when I'm talking about John Henry Hobart. It's not appropriate. Sacrilegious. Enthusiasm, practically a deadly sin for John Henry Hobart. So you've got, I mean, this is why, I mean, if you ask John Henry Hobart, where in the United States is the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? He would say, in the Protestant Episcopal Church of the United States of America. Period. I mean, they're good people in the Presbyterians. Maybe even a couple in the Congregationalists. The High Churchmen really have no patience with Congregationalists. But the church, the visible church, and don't give me this invisible church nonsense. Don't give this Jesus is in the hearts of the faithful people kind of crap. Jesus founded an apostolic church. He founded a church with a visible ministry and a visible presence and visible sacraments. So the church is a visible church. We're an incarnational religion. It's embodied, and it's embodied primarily in the episcopal ministry and in the ministries that flow forth from the episcopacy. And we need the church because that's how God works. The ordinary and regular channel by which the blessings of Jesus Christ come to us is the church. Now, is there ever grace outside the church? No doubt. God can work however God wants to work. But don't think that you have picked up your salvation, you know, just you and Jesus just communing together. No. The regular and ordinary channel by which we are drawn into the life of God and receive the blessings of Jesus is the church. And remember, church, bishop church, not just any old congregation. The church is also the safeguard of the truth as it is in Jesus. So, you know, another reason that the church is important is that the church's job is to hold on to the truth, to teach the truth, to safeguard the truth. That's the emphasis on doctrine, discipline, and worship again, right? I am no longer free as a priest, and I'm speaking now as a Hobartian, so Hobart would say this, but I, as a Hobartian, agree with this. I am no longer free to have interesting theological views. I am no longer free to be experimental in what I teach and preach, because I have signed on to teach and preach the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church has received them. And so, you know, the horror of a bishop like John Spong, for example. I mean, he's, of course, always the whipping boy, even though he hasn't been the diocesan for ages and ages. That's where a Hobartian just absolutely loses it. Your job as it were, the center of carrying on the communion of the church, your job as a bishop It's safeguard the truth. And our job as the church is to teach, and as members of the church to receive what is believed in the church, semper ubique apud omnes, always, everywhere, by everybody. You sometimes see apud omnes phrased differently, but that's how he knew the expression. Always, everywhere, by everybody. How do we know what the Catholic faith is? Well, it's the faith that has been known and taught and believed everywhere, right? Not your little local peculiarities, but what the church believes everywhere. And your job is to hang on to that and to receive it and to teach it, not to experiment with it. So this is Hobart from a diocesan convention address to his clergy. I just love this. This is so Hobart. You couldn't talk this way anymore. Our church, meaning the Episcopal Church, temperate, judicious, firm, unawed by papal threats, unmoved by what she considers the unjust reproaches of some of her Protestant kindred, takes her stand where apostles and martyrs stood, and in her apostolic episcopacy, cleared of papal usurpations, shines forth to the wandering members of the Christian family as that city set on an hill where they may find repose from the tumults of schism and communion with their Redeemer. Notice that. In those ministrations and ordinances which he has established as the channels of his grace and the pledges of his love. Why do you want to belong to the church at all? Because that's where you encounter Jesus. And that's where you receive his grace and his blessings. Why do you want to believe in the belong to the Episcopal Church in particular? Well, because we got bishops. We're a real church, unlike the other Protestants. Yeah.
They can trace their lineage
all the way back. Hallelujah. And we have cast aside the superstitions and usurpations of that other church, which shall be nameless, which does have bishops, but has a little too much, if you want to know the truth. Okay. So we teach the purity of the Catholic faith without papist addition or Puritan subtraction. Another good high church line. Okay. So what is our doctrine of salvation? Now here, I think it's helpful to do some contrast with evangelicals, and this is a very kind of rough and ready and approximate sort of contrast. Evangelical Anglicans tend to be Calvinists. That was true then, and it's true today, actually, if you can find an evangelical Anglican. High churchmen tend to be Arminians, meaning that, in a sense, it's up to us whether we receive or do not receive the grace of salvation. So that it's not that God eternally predestines some people to everlasting life and other people to everlasting damnation, but that God offers his grace to everyone, and we can determine whether we will accept it or not. The evangelical, then, in his or her Calvinism, tends to say that Jesus died for the elect, whereas the high churchman, in his or her Arminianism, tends to say that Jesus died for all, that the atonement is universal. Now, not meaning that the high churchman is a universalist in the sense of everyone is going to be saved, but that the atonement is universally available, that Christ died for all. High churchmen do, like the evangelicals, talk about justification by faith, but they are always very quick to say it's a faith that's active in love. So they like the book of James. Hobart says faith is essential, but the church knows no true and lively faith, no justifying faith, which does not produce the fruit of good works. And notice that justifying faith. We're not talking about faith as in, if I give you a list of things that you believe that you'll mark true, false, and I put on there, Jesus Christ died for me, and you mark it true. That's not faith. Okay, the faith that puts us in right relationship with God. And we know that kind of faith is present because we'll see it in your life. The doctrine of the sacraments. You've got to think about the fact that for the high churchman, right, it's all about the church, which is of divine origin, and the ministry of the church, and what the church does that you can't get anywhere else, right? That you can't get from your political party or your social organization or whatever, is the sacraments. Those are the ordinary channels of grace. Another quotation from Hobart: the merits of the Redeemer are applied to the soul who humbly participates in the ordinances of the church, administered by a priesthood who derive their authority by regular transmission from Christ. So regular meaning according to rule. When does the new life begin? It begins in baptism. The prayer book has always been consistent about this. This is not a 1979 thing. That what happens in baptism is that we are taken, as the high churchmen would say, from a state of wrath and placed in a state of grace. And so the regenerate life, the new life, begins in baptism. So if anybody asks you, when were you born again? As a good high church Episcopalian, the answer is when I was baptized. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that's when you were converted, but that's when the new life begins. Then the Eucharist is for subsequent sanctification. So you could make a case here that for the high churchman, baptism is the sacrament of justification, and Eucharist is the sacrament of sanctification. Justification, as it were, makes us initially right with God. Sanctification is all about conforming us to the image of Christ, making us more Christ-like. And I'll throw this in there here, even though it makes me uncomfortable. I mean, I reject transubstantiation too, but I think Hobart was a little too nervous about it. He rejects transubstantiation as contrary to the nature of the sacrament. And the way to think about this is, I think, this. Your sacramental theology ought to match your Christology. So what do we say about Christ? I mean, what is our doctrine of Christ? Christ is fully divine and fully human. The humanness does not undermine or in any way overwhelm the divinity. The divinity does not in any way undermine or overwhelm the humanity, does not subsume the humanity, but he remains fully God and fully man, fully divine and fully human. And our sacramental theology, then, for the high churchman ought to reflect that. And what transubstantiation does is have the divine swamp the human, as it were. So in transubstantiation, we say, it's not really bread at all. But no, the whole deal about sacraments is that real material things, the things of this world, the things that in themselves have no particular holiness or efficacy, those very things become the vehicle, the real and genuine vehicle of the divine. In the same way that the human being Jesus was at the same time really and truly divine. So we don't want to say of the sacrament that it's a mere memorial, right? That we take some bread, and it's just bread, and when we take the bread, we think pious thoughts about Jesus and how he died for us. Okay, I mean, we should be doing that, of course. But if that's all we're doing, then it's entirely too human. Okay, that's the Protestant mistake, he thinks. The papist mistake is just the reverse of that. You take away the human, the earthly. It's not really even bread at all. It looks like bread, but it's not really bread. It looks like wine, but it's not really wine. It's really Jesus. Well, I mean, that just makes an equal but opposite error to his mind. So in order for it to be really a sacrament as we understand sacraments, it's got to be divine and human all at once. It's got to be bread and Jesus all at once. So now Hobart will actually say some things that to me sound a little too Protestant about the Eucharist. But that's only because I've been influenced by some high church people who come later. So I'm not going to talk about that because I don't want to cast aspersions on John Henry Hobart. Ooh, final words already? That went really fast. Maybe I should ask if there are any questions. They're bound to be. Oh, okay. So I wanted to end with this quotation because I like it so well. I've said before, and I've said this in preaching, and then I've said it in here too, that typically the evangelical Anglican emphasizes the work of Christ in the atonement, and the high church or Catholic Anglican emphasizes the person of Christ in the incarnation. And that is true as a general rule. But even though I'm very Catholic and very incarnation focused, you know, I still think about the atonement, and that's still pretty central for me. And I'm pleased to find that it was for Hobart too. When Hobart was nearing death, he stayed for a little while with a priest of his diocese. He was off doing a visitation somewhere and got sick and couldn't get back home, and so he stayed with this guy. And the guy reports that among the advice that he received from his bishop was this: be sure that in all your preaching the doctrines of the cross be introduced. No preaching is good for anything without these.
There's a question. Some place it says, wherever two or three are gathered together, this becomes my church.
Jesus is present. There am I in the midst of them, is how that ends. Yeah, but that's not the church, right? If we get two or three of us together, can we have a Eucharist? Well, I mean, if I'm there.
Yeah.
Yeah, and preferably a deacon, and really a bishop, if you want the whole... right?
That makes a three.
Exactly. Now you're thinking like a high churchman. It's just that any two or three, it's a bishop, priest, and a deacon. And now you understand.
Church members, where other two or three of you church members are not just.
And we derive our membership in the church, of course, from baptism. Right. So the institutional church, the church of divine origin that is founded upon and sustained by apostolic ministry. Does get included there then if you read it that way, which I think is certainly how Hobart's going to... Hobart is not big on people getting together and you just, you know, reading the word and just praying and just having, you know, prayer meeting. No. Right? That we don't like that. I mean, I mentioned before that while the evangelicals are all about the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, not Hobart. In fact, he writes a letter to his clergy. Don't you people get involved in the American Bible Society with a bunch of Protestants who don't even have bishops? I mean, no. We're going to have the Bible and Prayer Book Society. Because if we give people Bibles without a prayer book to tell them how to read it, there's no telling what kind of craziness they might come up with. And so again, I mean, another reason for agreeing to abide by the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Episcopal Church is that you think... I mean, I don't want to say we've got it right in a sort of we're infallible kind of way, but that the prayer book represents the Catholic faith, that it carries on the apostolic ministry, and that fidelity to Christ for us requires and involves fidelity to the Book of Common Prayer and the canons of the Episcopal Church. And I, you know, as a good Hobartian, I actually believe that.
So Father, would he have had trouble with that guy with a long beard that went fishing with some people and prayed on the banks of
Galilee? He's God. He gets to do what he wants to.
Oh,
and okay. You know what he wanted to do?
That's different.
He wanted to build a church upon the apostles.
Oh.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how he traces back to this guy that did.
That's right. That's right.
Walked on the beach and fished and had people sit down on the side of a mountain.
That's right. He can do what he and how, my dear sister in Christ, does he distribute the bread? He gives it to the...
He gives it to his disciples.
He gives it to the disciples. Right?
Well,
Jesus gives the bread to the disciples, takes
ordinary bread,
gives it to the disciples, and they distribute it. Who are the heirs of the disciples? The bishops of the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America. Y'all are laughing. That's not even a joke.